together once again this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace. Lord, as we look into your word and kind of rediscover its accuracy and its reliability, Lord, help that to strengthen our faith, both in you and in your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we started last week talking about the historical accuracy of Scripture. We gave a couple of scenarios where that if you use some common sense and look at the evidence, you'll find that there's no reason logically or just with common sense thinking, there's no reason not to trust what the Word of God says. Now we understand that it's a spiritual book, and because it's a spiritual book, it needs the Spirit of God working in you in conjunction with His Word in order to give you any understanding of it. We ended last week with that last couple of sentences there, is that we live by faith. But God offers us more than just blind faith. He doesn't say, trust me, and not give us reasons, not give us evidence. So he does give us reasons and evidence to place our faith in him and his word. Now what we're going to do before we get into the next little section is kind of finish up and kind of review. Because Scripture makes a lot of radical claims. How do we know that these claims are true? Well, we focus our attention on the central claims of the gospel itself, and we look at what would indicate what we call historical accuracy. And again, when we do this and we're dealing with a little bit of apologetics, if somebody doesn't want to believe, there's nothing you're going to be able to say that's going to magically flip some switch and make them believe. But if they're searching, if they're wanting to know the truth, and if they're looking for answers, the apologetics that you do then can be helpful. It'll be used by the Spirit of God to kind of peel away the questions and some of the darkness, so to speak. And it will lead them then to the truth, to the Word of God, to faith in Christ. So to start off with, as far as the historical accuracy of Scripture goes, just as a review, a historically reliable account has three main characteristics. Now these apply to Scripture, they apply to anything really, any account that has happened. They could apply to the Civil War, they could apply to the building of the pyramids. I mean, it's just, three principles. So the first thing is the account must make a significant claim that if it's true, if the claim is true, then that claim can be verified. The second thing that it has to have is that eyewitnesses must have been present to confirm the claim. Somebody had to be there. Remember I told you the little story about, catching my, 15-pound halibut and saying it was 80, All right, all my friends there are either going to verify that or they're not going to verify it, depending on whether it's true or untrue. So when Scripture makes a significant claim, we ought to expect there to be some witnesses present at the time in order to determine, or to verify. The third characteristic we have is that a record that goes back to these eyewitnesses needs to exist. The central claims of the gospel pass these three criteria with flying colors. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 when they saw Jesus, the risen Lord, walking around. He talked to over 500 people. And back then, an eyewitness account carried really more weight than it does today, because they didn't have cell phones and cameras everywhere. So it was kind of built into them that a reliable recounting of what they had seen was extremely important. The gospel makes significant claims. It claims that God became man and walked among us sinlessly. The Bible claims, the gospel claims, that Christ innocently died for our sins while he had no sin of his own. The gospel claims that after 3 days, he bodily resurrected, rose from the dead. The gospel claims that he walked around on earth for a while before he ascended to heaven. Then the Bible claims that he ascended to heaven. So those are some very significant claims. Right? Now, there were eyewitnesses present. Corinthians tells us that. Paul wrote of the witnesses. So there were people there that saw this take place. And the records we have, the written accounts of this, go back to those eyewitnesses. So it matches all three. Now, significant claims made by Scripture make those claims then verifiable. That is, given the nature of those claims, and those are some really significant claims, but given the nature of these claims, we would expect to see a lot of evidence. And we do. The second thing here is that the New Testament itself places great weight on eyewitness testimony. We'll look in just a little bit at the accounts of the women that were present at the empty tomb. In the Jewish culture, the women weren't allowed to be witnesses, eyewitnesses in court. They weren't considered reliable, but Jesus chose to have women be the first eyewitnesses to an empty grave. So, well, some other religions in the area considered that. The women were just a step above property in the Jewish culture. Right, the next thing that we see is that the central claims of the gospel, they date within just a few years after the event. So it makes it certain that eyewitnesses were present to confirm this. Now, they had the opportunity to disconfirm, to challenge it, and they tried to, but they couldn't. So because of the weight of evidence and the eyewitness testimony, we see that then lastly, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament is extraordinary. And I pointed you to the movie, The Case for Christ. Elie Strobel has several books out, Case for Christ. There's More Than a Carpenter. Josh McDowell also has Evidence That Demands a Verdict, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And those will give you the numbers of the manuscripts that they have, the numbers of the copies of manuscripts. More than any other ancient writing. So really, no other book, it doesn't matter if it's a religious book or a secular book, no other book has this kind of evidence stacked in its favor. We have, again, good reason to believe the historical accuracy of Scripture. And again, our faith is not a blind faith. God doesn't want your brain checked at the door. Okay.
I was going to say, not only Scripture, but I just watched a show where all the surrounding countries, whether they believed in Jesus or not, in his deity or his sonship from God, they mentioned him.
Okay.
Even in Egyptian, Roman literature, they mentioned him.
Okay. Oh, yes, yes, beyond a doubt, beyond a doubt. All right. God wants your brain engaged, all right? We have evidence, we have reason to believe that the Scripture is true, that Scripture is accurate. Now, we say this, you know, we come to church because we believe the Scripture is true and accurate. But we need to believe that, if I can say, independently of each other, essentially, but absolutely corporately when we come together, right? This needs to be real in your life. Our faith is a reasonable faith. Romans 12:1. It's not Romans 12:1 doesn't say would reasonable because it's unreasonable not to. It means that you've reasoned it out. Now you've thought it through. It's based in fact, and God and His Word can be trusted. Now, if I ask you, can God's Word be trusted? I mean, we all say, yes, it can. You know, it's okay, because that's kind of what we're programmed to do. But you need to independently believe that and need to be able to defend it.
I'm not questioning a word in the scripture. You're on a dangerous, slippery slope here to helping people lose their faith when you want to use terms like historical accuracy. Your hope, because that when you use historical accuracy, you go to that world, you're now into a secular world. And when I talk about historical accuracy, I talk about primary evidence, secondary evidence. There's a list of things that allow us to determine whether something is historically accurate or true. When you apply those terms, the Bible fails. It doesn't mean the Bible's untrue. It means terms aren't right. It means the methodology doesn't apply. The other thing is that there's a vast difference between the way an ancient mind viewed history and historical accuracy and the way that a modern mind views historical accuracy. The modern mind, it's very much instant photos and instant proof and here's the tape recording, and you're not going to get that. You're just not going to get that. You're not going to, God has chosen not to give us those things. And at the end of the day, my belief in the Bible is based upon my faith, and not upon, the fact that, a Roman author mentioned Jesus. It doesn't matter if no one in the ancient world ever mentioned him, it'd still be real.
True. So maybe we should more finely define our terms, perhaps. Scripture is historically accurate.
According to the scripture.
Yes. Yes.
According to man.
No. Man can never really be the judge or the criteria, the measuring stick, the canon for the truth of the Word of God. It doesn't. A lesser can't measure a greater, necessarily, like that. So by man's standards. I see your point. By God's standards, it fits.
Sure.
So.
I'm not arguing. I'm just saying that when you start with historical accuracy of the Bible, you're going to find very little evidence that of the existence of any New Testament texts within 100 years of Christ. After 100 years after Christ had gone back, before you'll find the first mention of everything, which then says were Matthew, Mark, Luke really, and John really first-hand accounts. Well, I believe they were, but that's my belief.
Right.
It's not a historical fact.
Yeah. Historical by man's standards of judging and recording history. Which then I would go back to if somebody is looking for an excuse not to believe, there's plenty of those. If you present this information to someone who is searching and looking, it's not going to be the stumbling block that it would be to somebody that is actively trying to reject what the Word of God says. So maybe we ought to better define our terms. How would you then?
Well, I like you find that. When you get into apologetics, you'll either have faith or you'll become an agnostic.
Yeah. But that's really always what it boils down to.
That's it.
Yeah, it always boils down to a matter of faith. Not blind faith, but you either believe or you don't.
Right.
Yeah.
But I believe the historical accuracy of the Bible. I'm not going to question that.
Right.
I'm just saying that when you say, because it says there were 500 witnesses here, and the Bible says that. Well, I believe that because the Bible says that. But that's not historical accuracy. That's not even close.
By man's standard, it's not historical accuracy. Yeah. Right.
What standard are we talking about? If we're going to go down this path, if not, when we determine did World War II happen, did the Holocaust happen, there are a set of standards that can be applied to that. Some people don't believe the Holocaust happened.
That's true.
There's proof that it occurred. That based on documents, images, firsthand witnesses, things that could all be verified, that allow you to create historical accuracy. Don't have that for the scriptures.
Which would then cause it to be, once again, a matter of faith.
Right.
Yeah. So you can get back a certain distance, but like we don't have the autographs of them, of the original, what they actually penned. We don't have those. Right.
We don't have man is depraved. Man is totally depraved outside of the saving grace of God.
Oh, absolutely.
And
yeah.
his want to is depraved. He has no desire, no want to have anything spiritual.
True.
Unless God begins a work in his heart where he wants to search, he's lost and depraved and on his way to hell and could care less about what the Bible says.
Right.
Oh, yeah.
It's all about faith, 100% about faith. And it doesn't matter what man says.
True.
And I guess unless God does something in his heart with saving grace, he's going to stay lost, and he could care less what the Bible says.
Well, yeah. Part of our doctrine of total depravity.
His desires for God and the Bible are totally out the back door. He could care less. He's totally depraved on his way to hell.
True.
Doesn't care what man thinks about him.
That's true.
That's it.
Yeah. Yep.
That's just the way it is.
Well, that is our doctrine of total depravity. Yeah. Now, for somebody that the Lord is working on, that he is drawing, that has an honest search for answers, this information will be helpful to them.
Right.
But again, if they're looking for excuses not to believe, no amount of evidence in the world is going to help them. So it does come down to a matter of faith, because it's a spiritual book. It's a living book. Okay.
Hyper literal, and we try to make everything a statement of fact when sometimes it's allegory.
Well, we believe in the not the literal, but the normal historical grammatical interpretation, which means when the text calls for allegory, it's allegory.
Exactly.
When it calls for hyperbole,
right.
Yeah.
And you know what? I hope we have the most right of any flavor.
Yeah.
But I'm sure we have some of it wrong.
Oh, I'm sure we do. Yeah.
And so it's to an ancient mind, of course, an ancient mind would read Plato. They would read the Iliad. Odyssey, and they would believe that was factual.
Yeah.
And of course it's crazy that it's factual, but their definition of fact meant, well, there was a meaning to the story that you could derive a higher purpose. That didn't really mean that they were singing songs to try to lure you to the rocks, you know.
Right. The, yeah.
You know, and so, and the Bible, you know, sometimes is factual and sometimes it's allegory.
Yeah.
And it's a lot of folks get wrapped around the axle to try to prove Jesus, and by using, you know, man's system, and it just doesn't work.
If it's man's system, it's right. bound to at least right. be insufficient, if not outright wrong, flawed. At best, incomplete. Yeah. So, any others? Input, questions on this?
It's like what Isaiah says, he says that all flesh are like grass, and the words of flowers will kill. They fade because the breath of the Lord blows on them, but God's word stands forever.
Yeah.
So even God's word is a final authority, even though like what people say. God's the one that you need.
If you want a good treatment of this, Norm Geisler's book on Christian apologetics covers a lot of this, but it's deep and it's meaty. So you got to read it slow, but it covers a lot of this as to why, without you know the absolute line back to. Back to Christ or back to the autographs, why still this is reliable and it's trustworthy. So I've got a copy of the book if I can find it and you want to borrow it, I'd loan it to you. He'll go in much, much greater detail than we can go into on a Sunday morning. But if you want the numbers of the manuscripts and that kind of thing, go to Strobel, go to McDowell, and you'll have it in written form that way. Okay? All right, then let's go to the next thing. Our next little segment is some alleged Bible contradictions. All right, some alleged Bible contradictions. Suppose that you were... Well, since we're talking about apologetics, let's say that you teach apologetics at a seminary. Anybody want to do that? Not me. Not me, no. But let's suppose that you're in your office there and the seminary president came by your office and he brought a team with him, a couple of guys. We can call them Bob and Joe. So the president and Bob and Joe comes to your office. Now, suppose later you bump into one of your friends and says, hey, you know, the president came by my office. Now, suppose even later on, you ran into maybe Joe's parents and told them, hey, Joe came by my office with the president. Now then, let's say you're at home and you're talking to your spouse and you say, hey, the president came by and he brought Joe and Bob along with him. Now, those are three different accounts, okay? Are they contradictory? He told one guy the president came by. He told somebody else that the president and Joe came by. He told his spouse that the president, Bob, and Joe came by. Are those contradictory statements?
Not necessarily.
Okay. Why wouldn't they be?
Well, you just want it. One has more information, one has less information.
Okay. That's really exactly where we're headed. All right. When we deal with contradictions, a contradiction exists when two or more statements cannot be true at the same time. All right. That's how we're defining a contradiction. A person says A is true and later says A is not true, then there's a contradiction because they both can't be, you know, opposite, canceling each other out, so to speak, and both be true at the same time. Different accounts are not the same as a contradictory account. Right? If I'm out running errands and I tell Becky that I stopped by Office Depot and I stopped by Sportsman's Warehouse, but don't tell her I stopped by Sportsman's Warehouse, just tell her I stopped by Office Depot instead of both, okay, I'm not contradicting, I'm just leaving out information. It's true, I stopped by Office Depot. Now, I may have also stopped by Sportsman's Warehouse, I just didn't tell her that, all right? The same event can be described by merely highlighting different details of the story. If the president and Joe and Bob all came by your office, then all those statements are true. They just don't all have all of the information in them. So let's look at some of these. We want to look at some alleged contradictions. Look in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. We're going to look at four of these. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher." All right, so here, Matthew 28, 1, we have Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Let's look at another account. Let's look in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Look at what it says in verse 1. "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. All right, so we have another account. Now we have somebody else. Okay, we have Salome showing up. Let's look at Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 10. Luke 24, 10. "It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles." So now we have yet another account, and then one more. Let's look in John. John chapter 20, look at verse 1. John 20, verse 1. It says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher." Now here it just mentions Mary Magdalene. Now, what's the difference in these accounts?
All from a different perspective. A different witness gives a slightly different account of the facts.
Okay. Do we see any contradictions or apparent contradictions? So if we don't... What?
In every person's experience, they see things a little differently. So people's perceptions of what happened was a little personalized.
Okay.
So if there's any contradictions, which apparently there isn't, that would be the cause of it.
Okay, so what we see are some differences. We don't necessarily see contradictions. Right? There's differences in the accounts, but that doesn't mean because there's differences that there's contradictions. Okay, true. Let's say that, the passage from John said that Mary Magdalene came, It just lists her. Okay. Now, if John said that she came alone, or if she came by herself, then it would be impossible to reconcile these four passages. But it doesn't say she came alone or by herself. It records that she came to the grave. But to claim that Mary came to the tomb is perfectly consistent with saying that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb with other women. All right. Now, why would the Gospel author not include everyone that was here? Well, you've touched on it, and the reason we're doing this is because this causes some real problems for folks. Each gospel, as was mentioned, covers a little different audience. They write to from a little different perspective. Mary Magdalene is mentioned in each account, which means that she's a primary. Okay? She's a primary character because she's recorded in every one, and you know, some of the guys recorded other women, left some out. Doesn't mean that there's a contradiction in the number of women that came. There's a focus, there's a particular focus for each writer, right? Keith, did you have a?
I think I see where, of course, I don't question this at all.
Right.
I'm thinking back. Is it in Matthew that where Jesus basically vouches for the Old Testament? He basically says that.
There's a couple of places.
Come to tear down the law, but I'm here to
Fulfill the law. Yeah.
So Christ basically affirms the accuracy and the validity of the Old Testament.
Right. Kind of by default, also accepted as and he puts his stamp of approval on the Old Testament.
Right.
It must carry as much validity then as the himself or the New Testament.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. This stuff isn't necessarily for us, right? It's for us to help those that have questions. That are searching, that might need some answers. And again, we can't go into all the detail that we could in a seminary class, which is why I tell you books, read the books. Okay, you ought to read lots of books. They ought to be good books. If you won't need titles of good books, I'll give you books, titles that you can read. But this is to give you some tools in your toolbox to help answer some of the more common questions that come up when you are witnessing to somebody. Because people have heard the Bible has contradictions. Now, the Bible doesn't have contradictions. All right? But if you don't understand it correctly, they may appear to be contradictions. Like with our seminary president little scenario thing, it would be clear that the prominent person in that group, the president or Bob or Joe, well, the president of the seminary would be the primary character. Bob and Joe are secondary. Sometimes they were mentioned, sometimes they weren't. It may depend on how well Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John knew the other women that came to the tomb as to whether or not they were mentioned. Now, on top of all that, we remember that the Scripture is inspired of God. It's God-breathed through the writers, the authors of the New Testament. So what gets included, while it contains the personality of the writer, is ultimately exactly what God wants written down. So we have four different accounts. We see Mary Magdalene as the primary character in this, but we have different guys mentioning different women. None of them contradict. They choose, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to emphasize certain people over other people. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Again, we're not going to be able to answer all of the questions. But again, it gives you a couple of screwdrivers, maybe a wrench or two in your box to help you out. I'll tell you what, we're going to stop there, because we're about to get into another one that is going to be awkward to stop halfway through, okay? We're going to go to Exodus 20 and Luke 14, where, just to give you a little taste, where, you know, Jesus, well, the Old Testament, Exodus 20, Ten Commandments, that you're to honor your father and mother. Luke 14, Jesus says, if you don't hate your mother and father, brother and sister and all that, you can't be my disciple. Okay, now, without the proper understanding, that's going to sound like a great big contradiction, but I don't want to get halfway through and have to stop. So that'll kind of prime your pump a little bit, let you know what's coming, so you can get your questions ready for next week. Okay? Any other questions, comments, concerns?
I know it says don't hate your mothers, brothers, and sisters. What if we didn't like something they did, but we don't hate them?
The Bible says to love. Whether they're an enemy or a friend or family, we are to love them. So liking or disliking somebody, that's a little subjective. You know, it's a little hard to nail that down. That's true for a lot of people. Yeah. Yeah. But yeah, the Bible says you love your enemies, you love your friends, you love your family.
Yeah.
Okay, we can do that. Yeah. Okay. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll fellowship a little bit. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you can give us just a few more tools to help us out with folks that might have some questions, Lord, those that are searching. And I pray, Lord, that we would be diligent to know your word, to know the information around your word, the things that, at least from an earthly perspective, might give it support. Not that it needs it, of course, Lord. Your word is forever settled in heaven. But Lord, it might help us as we speak to those that are lost, that you are drawing or working in. Folks that are looking, searching for something different than what this world has to offer. Lord, help us to be ready. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, to always be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies in us. So we can be used of you, Lord, in whatever small way to plant seeds that might later cause someone to come to Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.